Someone left a box of matches for me. I'm not sure if that's for me to set my notes on fire or something like that. If you'll turn in your bulletins to the next page, you will see there's a lot of text there. That's because, Paul preached until someone fell out of a window, so I'm going to see what I can do this morning. Actually, all those texts are there for a reason. It is my preference, I want you to know, to actually focus in on an individual text. That's what I normally like to do, and to look at it in a great amount of detail. With the series that we're doing, a series on the service of worship and the various parts of worship, sometimes it's hard to explain a part with just a single text. And I think that becomes particularly the case when we're dealing with communion or the Lord's Supper, which is what we're dealing with today. And so, I have those texts printed for you in the text we read earlier there for your access, but so as not to take up all the time with the reading, I'm just going to read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the instructions that the Lord gave his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, let's pray to the Lord and ask that he would be with us as he was with his disciples on that night as we look at his word together. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to earth. You lived. You taught. You gave your disciples a meal. You died. You rose again. You ascended on high. And you have left us with your scripture that we might know you better. Speak to us through it this morning. I pray particularly that I would be clear, that people would walk away, not with hearing from me, but hearing from you, not with hearing from you, but tasting you and seeing you in a whole new light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? I mean, those are the kind of questions that, you know, when you're sitting around with your friend, people are like, "Oh." But I figure since we're at church, we might as well deal with the big questions, right? I mean, we're kind of wasting our time if we come in here asking like, "Well, you like strawberry orange jam?" So what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why are we here? And what's this meal about? The meal in which Jesus gave us has been called many things throughout history. The love feast, the freedom meal, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, the Mass. And while all these definitions actually contribute, I think, in some way, to a true aspect of the meal, the question we need to ask is, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? And how does it relate to the meaning of life? That's what I'm going to try to show you this morning. I was recently listening to a friend of mine preaching down in L.A., and he was saying that he was laying out the mission of God from Genesis to Revelation. He said, "Well, go big or go home." That's what we're doing this morning. Go big or go home. I'm going to try to say that this table, this meal, the meal that Jesus gave us, actually is at the center of the meaning of life. And I want to do that this morning by focusing on one of those terms, the term which has been favored both by the church fathers and throughout church history, and that term is Eucharist. Eucharist, joyful thanksgiving. And so we're going to look at Eucharist and the purpose of life. We're going to look at Eucharist and the problem of life. Eucharist and the restoration of life. And then Eucharist in the practice of life. So first, Eucharist and the purpose of life. Giving gifts as a child is an interesting thing. Without resources, without money, without a job, without a car, it's not the easiest thing to give a gift. And so usually what happens is this, at least what would happen for me. My parents would come to me and they would give me some money. Or they would buy a gift for me as I would go to my friend's party. But my parents would come to me, they would give me some money, they would take me to the mall, I would go and pick out a gift for my friend, and I would go give it to them. Now, it never occurred to me how strange this actually was until I started realizing, I was giving gifts to my parents. So it was like an anniversary or a birthday or something like that, and my mom would say, here's some money, we're going to go get Dad his birthday present. I would go to the mall. I would get my dad a present. I would give my dad the present. And then all of a sudden I thought to myself, wait, the money that I'm using to get my dad a present actually came from my dad. What kind of sense does that make? It's kind of a funny phenomenon. It's a strange dynamic. And then I thought to myself, well, why would my dad give me money for something that he can go out and buy himself and he can get exactly what he wants? And then all of a sudden I realized the reason why he did that. He did that not because he wanted the thing, but because he wanted me. Because gifts, gift giving, the act of giving, it founds and furthers relationship. You know, I actually see the same dynamic going on in creation. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. God says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. You see this a couple pages back in your bulletin. Humans need food to live. Right? We have to go out, take the earth into our body, and there it gets transformed into flesh, blood, energy, and the like. Humans need food to live. But what Genesis is saying, what God is saying in Genesis, is that the whole earth was given as a banquet table for humanity. And that they were to go out with this gift of God, take it into themselves, transform it into life. But they were supposed to know one thing, and that's this, that the source of life always remained God Himself. That man, that humanity does not live by food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, humanity, humans don't live by food alone, but they live by relationship, communion, conversation with God. The gifts that God gave them were so that they might actually return thanks to Him and enter into relationship with Him. Where do I see that? Well, first I see it in the word behold. Look in verse 29, it says, behold, I have given you. And in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now this word behold here functions in a way that invites the reader into God's perspective. And what is that? God looked upon His creation and said, this is good. I delight in it. I take pleasure in it. And the reader is invited to come and have that stance, to look at the creation, to delight in it, to take pleasure in it, but more than that, to look at the God who made it, to delight in Him, to have satisfaction, to take pleasure in Him. You might think, I'm not quite getting you. Let me show you two verses that allude to this text that will support this. In Psalm 104, which is unfortunately not printed for you, Psalm 104 is a psalm of praise. The psalmist starts off in the very first line and says, bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. And then the psalm goes on And it goes through each day of creation, praising God for it. Each day of creation and the works of creation. And then we get to verses 14 and 15. It says this: "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart." You provide, God, bread to strengthen the heart and wine to make it glad. Bread for sustenance and wine for joy, for luxury, for enjoyment. But of course, it's not just so that humans would enjoy and delight in the creation itself. It's so that they would, like the psalmist, say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," and return thanks to God. Another text alluding to this Genesis is found in your bulletins. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is dealing with some pretty, as they say here in California, gnarly heresy. And he says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirit and teachings of demons." And you're thinking, oh my, what are these teachings of demons, Paul? Child sacrifice, perhaps? Verse 3, "They forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods." They forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. And Paul responds by alluding to Genesis 1, the verses that we looked at, and he says this: "No, no, no. Genesis 1 teaches that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving, with Eucharist." And then he goes on, "For everything created by God is good," in verse 4. "And nothing is to be rejected, but it's to be received, given this," and this is an important proviso, Paul says, "that is received with thanksgiving, with Eucharist." See, before Eucharist is something that describes what the table is about. It's something that describes what all of life is supposed to be about. You and I were made to live Eucharistic lives, lives of joy and thanksgiving, lives where we go out and we see God's creation and we take it in ourselves and we experience it and we look back and we return praise to God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:30, he's dealing with this issue of what you can eat and what you can't. He says, "Well, if I partake with food, that is, with thankfulness, with Eucharist, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks, for which I give Eucharist?" And then he goes on to summarize, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, what is my point? Why have I flipped you through all these texts? What am I saying? Well, my point is this. My point is something that many of you have known since your earliest days, and that is simply this: that our ultimate purpose, that our chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And that the way we glorify God and enjoy Him is by taking His good gifts of creation, and returning to God praise and thanks. My point is that creation was never meant to be an end in itself, but a means to commune, to communicate, to have relationship with God. That God gave Adam all the earth as a banquet table that he might eat, but that is not where he got life from. Life came from relationship with God. You see, long before Eucharist was ever appropriately used to describe this meal that Jesus gave us, it is an appropriate description of the entirety of human life, of the purpose of human life, of the goal of human life. God created you and me to glorify Him and praise Him and worship Him and enjoy Him with thanksgiving in our hearts. That's the purpose of life. But there's a problem. And that leads to our next point, Eucharist and the problem of life. And the problem is this, that you and I both know that joyful thanksgiving is probably not the best description of our daily lives. In fact, if it describes our lives at all, it probably doesn't describe the center part of our lives. And this has been a problem since the beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is talking about the primal and primary sin of humanity. And he says this, "For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," or literally, "they did not glorify Him as God, or give thanks to Him, or give Him Eucharist." And we know, I believe that Paul is talking about, Paul is reflecting here on the creation story, because he's talking about a point in time where humans knew God. Where humans knew God. And he's saying that that act has been our lives ever since. Alexander Smemen, a Greek Orthodox priest, notes that it is not accidental that the fall is centered around food. He goes on, "Man ate the forbidden fruit. The fruit of that one tree, whatever else it may signify, was unlike every other fruit in the garden. It was not offered as a gift to man. It was not given, not blessed by God. It was food whose eating, and get this, was condemned to be a communion with itself alone and not with God. It was the image of the world love for itself, or in Luther's language, turned in on itself. And eating it is the image of life understood as an end in itself." What is Smemen saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that when Adam and Eve took the fruit of that tree, it was like a child who takes money from their parents to go buy their parents a gift and goes and spends it on himself. What would it have been like if when my mom gave me money for my dad's birthday present, which came from my dad, I went into the mall, I got a gift certificate to my favorite ice cream shop, and then my mom is shopping at Dillard's or Nordstrom's or wherever, and while she's, I get a little hungry, and I decide, well, I've got this gift certificate, and I go back out, and I take the ice cream for myself. See, what happens then is I have cut off the circle of relationship, the circle of reciprocity, the whole reason that the gift was given in the first place. Why did Daddy give me that money? Because he wanted to relate with me. But when I took that as an end in itself, I stopped relating to Dad. I refused relationship with Dad. In the same way humans have cut off relationship with God by looking to creation as an end in itself. You see, if our chief end, if our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then our chief sin, our biggest problem, is that we have not glorified God, we have refused to glorify God, and we have refused to give Him thanks and enjoy Him. We have looked at life as an end in itself. And in so doing, we have cut ourselves off from the source of all life, God Himself, and we have died. The wages of sin is death. As soon as you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so what we do in all our quest, I would say, is all of our lives and everybody's life, you know, is a quest after this question. They're trying to seek to answer this question, where can I find life? And we look in all kinds of things. We look in food. We look for life in sex and relationships. We look for life in work. We look for life in plastic surgery. We look for life in drugs. We look for life in adrenaline rushes. But we can't find it. Because the only place where life is given, the only place where life, true life, real life, eternal life is to be found, is in relationship with God. And as soon as we start looking at God's gifts as an end in themselves, we have cut ourselves off from life. And so the question we need to be asking is not where can we find life, but where can we find relationship with God again? And this brings us to our third point, the Eucharist and the restoration of life. If God is the source of our life, and if what He did was give all of creation to us that we might return to Him in relationship and joyful thanks, but if we have cut ourselves off from that by taking creation as an end in itself, then the question is, how can we be restored to life? We start to get an answer to that when we look at the precursor to this meal, the meal that Jesus gave us. You know, when Jesus sat down with His disciples on an ominous night and broke bread and instituted the Lord's Supper, it didn't just come out of nowhere. There were actually some precursors preparing them for this. For one, the occasion was Passover. Passover was that great inaugural meal that Jews celebrated year in and year out that was to commemorate the Exodus. It was a time when they were slaves in Egypt, and God said, sacrifice a lamb, put blood on the doorpost, and when you do that, I will pass over, my judgment will pass over your house. It was a sacrifice, but it didn't end in a sacrifice, it ended in a meal. And they would come together and they would eat. And what that meal said to them was this: you are not under God's judgment. You are at peace with God. You can eat with Him. You have a relationship with Him. But it's not just Passover that suggests it. This is actually what the whole entire sacrificial system declared to Israelites. As we saw a couple weeks ago, about 2 months ago, we were looking at the order of service and we were asking, where can we get clues in the Bible for how to approach God in worship? And we said that when we looked at the sacrificial system, we saw that there was this interesting logic to it. That first they would come and they would present this thing called the sin offering. And it was to atone for their sin. And then they would sacrifice a whole burnt offering. It was wholly burnt up and to God. And when that worshiper put his hands on the whole burnt offering and it was wholly burnt up to God, they were representing, identifying with that animal, and they were saying, my life is wholly devoted to you, God. You ever heard the term on fire for Jesus? Old Testament. And then after that, the final sacrifice was a peace offering. And it was the only sacrifice when they were able to sit down at a table and eat together. Now, why did it come last? Well, here's why it came last. Because you can't sit down for a meal with God until your sin is dealt with. And so right up front, they had the sin offering, and it took care, it atoned for their sin. But then, climactically at the end, they sat down to a meal to say, now that judgment is over, you are able to be in relationship with God, to commune with Him. And so, we get that these worshipers would come and they would eat. And what was their disposition during this meal? Look at the text in Deuteronomy that were printed for you. Some of the meals, these peace offering meals, I would suggest, these celebrative meals, Deuteronomy 12 starts to describe, and also 16. Look in Deuteronomy 12:6, it says, there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. And then he lists, actually, various types of peace offerings. Your tithe and your contribution that you present, and your vow offerings and your free offerings, and the firstborn of the herd of your flock. These are all various types of peace offerings. And then he says this, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Notice two things. You eat before the Lord your God. You eat with God at that table. He is your friend. He is your dinner partner. And you rejoice, because your sin has been taken away. Look again in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. It says, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of your freewill offering from your land, which you shall give as the Lord your God has blessed you. And then look in verse 11. Look at their disposition. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Same thing with the Feast of Booths in verses 13 through 15. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. And when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. You see, the result of having your sins forgiven is that you are able to come to a meal and celebrate in relationship with God. But the result of knowing that your sins are forgiven is thankfulness, joy, Eucharist. The whole sacrificial system was given to restore people to Eucharist, to joyful praise and thanksgiving, to communion and relationship with God. But we know, and the author of Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone, could never satisfy the penalty, the punishment of sin. And so how do these meals restore the Eucharist? How do they restore joy and thanksgiving with God? Well, the answer is they don't. But there is one sacrifice that did. There is one sacrifice to which all these other sacrifices were pointing. And Jesus speaks of it when he, in Matthew 26:28, is instituting the Lord's Supper and is recorded there in Matthew 26:28. Jesus says, drink from it. He takes a cup and he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He is our sin offering. He is the one who provides forgiveness. It is through his death. How is life restored? How is life restored? For God so loved the world that he gave. See, how is life restored? If what we were supposed to do is if God gave us these creational gifts, if he gave us all his good creation, and we were supposed to take those gifts and return them in joyful thanksgiving to him, and we have cut ourselves off from that, the question is how can we be restored to that? And it's as if God said, is my creation not enough? Is my creation not enough for you to respond to me in joyful thanksgiving? Is my creation enough? What else is it going to take? What else will you need? What else to respond to me with joy and thanksgiving and love in your heart? Okay. I'll give more. I'll give all. I'll give my only begotten Son. Why did you spend so much? Why did you risk it all? Poured out on cold misers when the returns are so small. Yeah, these strange economics. And the length that love goes. Oh, my blistered soul. Bill Maloney, Vigilantes of Love. How does God get back? He gives more. For God so loved the world that he gave. The peace offering was meant to lead to the sin offering was meant to lead to the peace offering. Forgiveness was meant to lead to communion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we might be led back into Eucharistic lives, lives of joy and thanksgiving. Jesus restores Eucharist. You ever wonder why Jesus takes bread and wine? Why these elements of bread and wine that he sets apart? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 104, 15 and 16. You remember when the psalmist is actually praising God for His creation and he says this? You give bread to strengthen man's heart and wine to make his heart glad. You give sustenance and you give over and above sustenance. You give luxury. These are the basic staples of a table meal. And it's not only the necessity that you can have, but also the luxury. And He takes these two things and He says, I'm restoring it back. I'm restoring about back Eucharist. Not just here at the table, but in your entire lives. Because the table is a paradigm for all of life, for every meal, for everything we do. And so, we learn, though, that creation, remember, at the very beginning, that creation, the creative gifts, the bread and the wine, were not an end in themselves, but they were meant to lead us back into relationship with God, back to life, because He is the source of life. You see, what Jesus is doing is He's restoring us back to creation. He's restoring us back to a life of thanksgiving. He's restoring us back to the bread and the wine. He's restoring us back to a meal. And it's at that meal that we receive life. But how exactly? Well, to understand that, I think, John 6 is helpful. John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He has crossed the lake. Some people run across chasing Him because they're like, who is this guy who just provides, you know, loaves and fishes? This is pretty awesome. We don't have to work for food. So they're following Him. And Jesus warns them and He says this, do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. In John 6, 27. I'm thinking, well, what is this food that gives eternal life? What is this food that brings back life? Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. How do we receive life back? We eat Jesus' flesh and we drink His blood. That's what He said. Now you're thinking to yourself, literally? Well, some people there thought literally. How can this man say that we can eat His flesh and drink His blood? But we get an answer for how we do this. We get a clue into how we do this in verse 35. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, this isn't a physical eating. This isn't a carnal eating, right? It's not saying we literally eat Jesus' flesh and His blood, but that we partake in Jesus and all that He is in His life by believing in Him. Well, if that's how we eat, then why do we eat? And verse 56 gave us that answer. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood by faith abides in me and I in him. Where is life found? It's found in Jesus. And the only way that we can get eternal life is if we are united to Him. That is what it's talking about. That's what we do at the table. We don't eat crackers and juice. We commune with God Himself. We participate and share in the life of God through Jesus Christ. But don't be mistaken. Just because we don't partake of Jesus through physical eating does not mean that we don't partake of Jesus. Just because we don't partake of Jesus through a physical eating does not mean that we don't partake of Jesus. Just before Paul gives his communion, talks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, which we read. There's 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about communion again there, and he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You see, this is more than just a remembering. This is more than just a reflecting. These are more than just signs that point us somewhere. And there's a lot of confusion today, and so I want to set the record clear. I want to be as clear as I can. Most Christians, the majority of history, have all believed, and that includes Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed, that we truly do partake in the body and blood of the risen and living Christ. The disagreement is over how we partake in it. And we believe that we partake in it because of what John 6 says, and because we know that Jesus, once in flesh, remains in heaven by the Spirit, by faith. But partake in all of He is, the divine and human man, His body and His blood, we do. And if we don't, we have no life in us. By faith, we are united to Christ, because this is the center of salvation, because God is the source of all life, and we were meant to commune with Him. So what does that mean for you and me today? Now, I don't want to make this a theological pontification on communion, you know, talking about all the ins and outs of it and everything else. We want to know, what does this mean for me today, Kyle? So finally, I want to try to get real practical, and let's talk about Eucharist and the practice of life. Let me try to be very practical here. First, give thanks always and often. If the purpose of life is that we would respond to God with His good gifts through joyful thanksgiving, then give thanks to God always and often. The table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, is more than a paradigm, but it's at least a paradigm for how we approach all of life, every table meal. And this is why we pray before we eat. Forever, I was in college, and I was so stubborn and rebellious, and I did not pray when I ate. And the reason I didn't pray when I ate was like, I don't see any biblical precedent for that. Well, I had to repent. And my sermon today stands as a condemnation of my action. Pray before you. Pray when you eat. I had one of the best sandwiches I've ever had yesterday. I'm telling Pam, Pam's telling me about how good these sandwiches are that we made. We've got this whole grain mustard. We've got the sourdough bread. I've got the Swiss Gruyere, if that's how you pronounce it. I've got the pepper turkey. I've got the pickle. It was amazing. I'm eating this thing. And we're just like, this is so good. And I thought, as I do this, I need to praise God. I need to thank God. I need to be praying as I eat and while I eat, to be talking to Him, because that's what I was made for. And that's why He gave me that good gift. Praise God always and often. Secondly, come to the table in joy, not sorrow. Come to the table in joy, not sorrow. What is the distinctive character of all those Old Testament meals? That they came to the table rejoicing. That's the point. That your sins have been taken care of. That they've been forgiven you. That Jesus took the penalty of them in full. And now we can come to the table rejoicing in joy. Because Jesus restores the Eucharist. This is why, even, He gives wine to gladden the heart. The luxury. And so we come rejoicing. But you might say, well, what about the mood of the New Testament? I mean, it seems kind of ominous. And Jesus does say, remember Him. You're right. It does seem kind of ominous. He's about to die. That's the occasion. And when that's the occasion, that sets the tone there. And then there's the question of, doesn't He say, do this in remembrance of me? So shouldn't we be remembering Him? And The answer there is yes and no. He does say, do this in remembrance of me. And I'm actually, there's a debate over whether this means do this in remembrance of me, as in remember me subjectively as you do this, or do it as a memorial, as a remembrance of me. Right? Now, I'm torn between the two. I think it's probably a bit of both. But when in the Old Testament we see, what does God tell them to do? They rejoice before the God and they remember that they were slaves in Egypt. But when they're remembering, they're not remembering, they're not trying to work up sorrow in themselves over sin. That was done in the sin offering. They're there to remember and rejoice. So whatever kind of memory it's talking about, it's a joyful remembrance. Well, you say, what about 1 Corinthians 11? I mean, in verses 28 through 31, Paul's talking about all this judgment. He says, if you don't examine yourself, then you'll be judged. You could get sick and you could die. You're right. He does. But we have to also take into account the situation at Corinth. Let me give you a little idea of what that situation was. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So they're coming together for the table, and then the rich people are dividing themselves from the poor people and not giving them food at the Lord's Supper. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper, you eat. Why? Because in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. And so Paul concludes in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. You see, yes, Paul is very serious and sober with the Corinthians, because some Christians were not getting some of the supper, while other Christians were taking it all. Some Christians were not getting anything and were going hungry, while other Christians were actually getting drunk at the supper. Right? I'm not sure that most evangelical Protestant churches, or most churches for that matter in our time now, are in danger of this. If anything, we're not in danger of this becoming a drunken party. We might be in danger of becoming a funeral, but not a drunken party. But yes, what Paul is saying is this. The problem with the Corinthians, in a sense, is one way to describe it, is that they were coming to the peace offering without going through the sin offering. That they were coming to the table without having confessed their sins and knowing that their sins are forgiven. So yes, if you have not examined your heart and you have not confessed your sins to God, do so before you come to the table. But we give an opportunity for that earlier in the service, so that when it's time for the table, the only thing for you and God to do is have unfettered communion and rejoicing. Come to the table in joy. And this is what this means also. Some of you, I know, do not come to the table because you think, well, I can't come there because I messed up so many times this week. Don't you remember the sin offering comes before the peace offering? Jesus' death on the cross once for all clears you of all your sin and all your guilt, and you come here to be strengthened. You are forgiven. And unless you are rebelliously saying, I don't care about your forgiveness and I don't want it, then come to this table. Don't put it off. Don't try to work your way to it. There's nothing we can do to make us worthy for this table, because Jesus made us worthy. Also, know that this supper is primarily about what God does and not about what we do. It's Him communicating and communing with us and giving us all the benefits of Jesus Christ. So the power of this celebration does not lie with our ability to think hard about Jesus' own death. It lies in God's Spirit using it to nourish and sustain us. Thirdly, come to the table at peace with other Christians. The major problem at Corinth was that Christians were not at peace with one another. They were despising the church of God. That is, they were not discerning the body of Christ. That is, they were saying, poor Christians, you cannot come and eat. Rich Christians, we are going to eat. They were segregating and separating from one another. And so Paul says, wait for one another. And in the same manner, in the Old Testament, when we are shown the instructions for the Passover, he says specifically, Moses says, do not cut the lamb in half and take some out to your servants. Bring your servants in to eat with you, because at this table, at this meal, we are all one. There is no slave-master relationship. There is no rich or poor. There is no white or black. There is no Democrat or Republican. None of that. This table we are all one at. Come to the table at peace with other Christians, which is exactly why when Jesus is talking about the peace offering in his Sermon on the Mount, says this: if you know your brother has something against you, leave your offering, your peace offering, and make right with your brother, and then come. If you have something on your chest with another Christian, get it off your chest before you come to the table. Get it off your chest before you come to the table. Finally, come to the table at peace with God. Come to the table at peace with God. Do not come unbelieving. The only way that we can come to this table, the turning point, the hinge, the thing that allows us to, is that Jesus Christ died and took our sin. And if you're not trusting in that, then you cannot have communion and relationship with God. Then this table is not a table of blessing, but a table of judgment. So believe. Believe in Jesus and come. Don't come to this table also unless you've been baptized. Don't come to the table unless you've been baptized, because baptism is identifying with Christ. It's where our conversion comes to visible expression. And in Joshua 5, when they're celebrating the Passover, the new lamb in the new land, there's a new generation. And that new generation comes, but they haven't been circumcised yet. Circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. And what does it say? Before they went to the Passover, which is the Old Testament equivalent or similar to the Lord's Supper, they were circumcised. You must be circumcised before you come to Passover. You must be baptized before you come to the supper. If you believe in Jesus Christ and have rested your life on Him, you need to be baptized. Come talk to me. Talk to one of our elders. And come to the table. Often, I actually never did use my dad's gift certificate for myself. I'm thankful for that. But what I found is this: even older, when we were older in life, when I was older, I would get him gift certificates to his favorite restaurants. I found that my dad, without exception, would always save the gift certificate to whenever I was around and was available and was free. And he would always take me with him. He would always take me with him. And in a sense, what would happen is this: he would give me money that I might go get him a gift, that I might give a gift to him. And then what he would do, to bring the thing full circle, is use that gift to have a meal with me. God has given his Son that we might return in thanksgiving to him through Christ and through Christ alone, that God might through Christ sit down and have a meal with us. The circle of reciprocity, once broken, has become complete. That's what this table is about. That's what our lives are about. Let's prepare for it.